Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Hector and Mateo, for reading God's holy word for us. I'll ask you to excuse me today for not greeting you before or after this service. I especially feel badly about that since this is our next to the last Sunday here. I'm especially cherishing every opportunity I have to connect with you. However, I have been under the weather for the last several days, and I don't want to pass on this to you like I did to my wife. I'm doing much better now, and hopefully she'll be doing much better in a couple of days, so I think it's best for me to keep my distance. Pastor Wick and Sarah will greet you following the service, and for those of you who will not be here next week for our farewell service, feel free to come up front after this service, and I'll put on the mask, and we can have some parting words today. So kind of a very sad time in that sense. You know, coming down to my final sermons here has surely put me on my knees asking the Lord to guide me in what I would have to say. And I know Pastor Wick knew I was ill, and he was very willing to preach, but I wanted to preach. So next week in my farewell sermon, I'm going to borrow from the Apostle Paul in his farewell message to the Ephesian elders as I share my heart around the words that he shared, "I commend you to God." Last week, I shared a big picture message for the church in my sermon, "The Church God Blesses." And today, I want to open God's word to you and share more from my pastor's heart. I am mindful of some tremendous needs in our church family. Some are battling cancer or other life-threatening scenarios. Some have tension and strife in your family. Some have children or other loved ones who are walking away from God. Some face mental health and financial hardships. And it's very easy for us to be anxious about these things, isn't it? Find ourselves in a battle with worry. Well, I want us to turn our attention to some scriptural guidelines today that can help us. While he was imprisoned for his faith, Paul penned these words in Philippians 4, very familiar words. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Speak to us now, O God. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Obviously, the Bible doesn't tell us what to do in every situation, but it does deal in some principles that cover just about everything. So let's turn our attention to some of those principles as we work through our text this morning. Verse 4 of our text tells us how to greet every possibility. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Notice how all-inclusive that word always is. It covers every possibility and in principle tells us what to do. Now notice it doesn't give us an unqualified just rejoice always. That would be ridiculous. And we would misapply Paul's words if we took him to mean that a Christian should never be unhappy or never feel sadness or grief. To rejoice in the Lord always doesn't mean that we deny our feelings or that we just kind of stoically endure the trials of life, no matter how much we hurt. It's important to see the qualifier in this instruction, isn't it? Paul doesn't say be happy. He says rejoice in the Lord. Now, that's a very important prepositional phrase. Verse 1 of this verse, he tells the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord. In verse 2, he tells these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who are at conflict with each other, that they are to agree with each other in the Lord. And here he says to rejoice in the Lord. You see, there are obviously circumstances in which people are not going to be happy, but we can still rejoice in the Lord. So the question is, how can you rejoice in the Lord when your world's falling apart and everything that is happening to you doesn't seem to be conducive to joy? Before I try to address that question, let me just remind you who is writing these words. This is the Apostle Paul writing from prison. He's a man who has been shipwrecked. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's been left for dead. He's been abandoned by friends and probably encountered more suffering than most of us can even imagine. So we're not talking theory here. In the midst of imprisonment and having lived a life that involved a great deal of things that he didn't like, he knew what it meant to rejoice in the Lord. Now, if you study the life of Paul, you learn that he doesn't deny problems. Nevertheless, he chooses not to live under the circumstances. And this is what he's getting at. However bad our circumstances might be, there's one thing we can always rejoice about. The Lord, his love, his mercy, his promises, his presence. On the other hand, however good our circumstances are, our chief ground of rejoicing should not be those things, but the Lord. It's right to rejoice in a happy marriage and happy families and fulfilling jobs and fruitful ministries and all the blessings of life, but Paul says the supreme ground for rejoicing shouldn't be these things, but in the Lord. That's where true joy is found. And if the joy of the Lord is our strength, then nothing can take that away, and we'll have a solid anchor for our lives. Now, here's a question I want us just to consider briefly. Why is joy so elusive? We sang a song when I was a boy called, I Had the Joy, 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 Joy Down in My Heart. I wonder if sometimes that hasn't just been words. Oh, we want to rejoice. Maybe we even envy Paul's attitude and his circumstances. But for some reason, his experience of joy is often not ours. Why? Allow me to suggest a few possible reasons we find joy so elusive. The first one is that it could be that we're not true believers. Now, of course, this isn't always the situation. But in some cases, the problem is that the person isn't a genuine believer. And we need to start there. I mean, it's possible that we don't know the joy of the Lord because we don't know the Lord. There are many people who go to church all across our country who have a good relationship with the church, but they don't know Jesus. They're still trusting in their goodness rather than his. They're still trying to earn heaven instead of confessing their sin and seeking his mercy. Billy Sunday famously said that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than living in a garage makes you a car. You need to be in a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. We can only know joy when we stop trusting ourselves and resting in Jesus. So if you find joy elusive, start by looking at your heart. Have you come to God and confessed your weakness, your sin, your inability? Have you trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation? Are you following him? Are you still hoping he's going to follow you? Now, another reason we might find joy elusive is that we are confusing joy and happiness. I doubt that Paul really enjoyed being in prison. I doubt he was very glad about the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche happening there at the Philippian fellowship. I'm sure he was saddened by these things, but he still rejoiced in the Lord. Now, the word rejoice is an interesting one, for it's only a form of the word joy, which you know is one of the Christian virtues. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Consequently, rejoicing, like joy, has a supernatural element to it. And there's all the difference between joy, the Christian virtue, and happiness, which is the virtue of the world. Happiness is entirely external. It's circumstantial. Some of you may remember the old Peanuts cartoon that defined happiness as a warm puppy. Well, suppose there's no warm puppy. Well, then there's no happiness. See, happiness depends on happenings or things that we have or that we acquire. Now, for some, it's money, some, it's fame, some, it's power or good looks, but those are external. When those things go, happiness goes with them. That's not the way it is with joy. Joy issues from the nature of God, and it is intended to well up within those in whom God's Spirit dwells. It's not external, it's internal, and it doesn't hinge on chance. Things may happen to the Christian that no one, including the Christian, would be happy about, but there can still be joy. Now, a third reason joy may be elusive is that we have a limited perspective. There will be times when you're discouraged. You'll be disappointed. You'll be hurt, emotionally exhausted, and confused. That's all a part of being human. You will mourn when people that you love dearly die. You will ache when people you care about suffer. Those things are part of life. But joy allows us to put these things in perspective. We do indeed, as the King James Version renders it, see through a glass darkly. But someday, someday, we'll see and we'll understand. We'll know perfectly, even as we are perfectly known. We know that someday there will be resolution. Someday the pieces will fit together. And it's this perspective that gives us that joyful sense of adventure for living. We know the author of life. We know his wisdom. We know his character. And because of that, we can face life with joy. The thing we see in Paul is that he had this eternal perspective on life. He saw the big picture. You and I often focus on the now, and we don't see where the now is leading. We see death as separation rather than as reunion and reward. We see trials as pain rather than as opportunities to trust more fully. We see closed doors as failure rather than as God's positive guidance. We see tragedy as God's indifference rather than focusing on God's strength that promises to get us through the tough times. We see loneliness as abandonment rather than as times given us to deepen our roots in the Lord. And when we lose our perspective, we lose our joy. And we must learn to view all of life in light of eternity. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal." Let's move on in our text. Verse 5 tells us how to treat every person. He said, our first thing here is to remember to be gentle. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Again, this is a universal principle. Notice how all-inclusive it is. The gentleness is to be evident to all. Now, this word that's translated here in the NIV as gentleness is used only here in this verse, only here in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the word is an unusual Greek word and one that doesn't even occur in classical Greek before Paul's time. So maybe Paul coined this very word. Translators have a hard time with it. Some call it, translations give it gentleness, some give it moderation. Most seem to think it means this kind of this sweet reasonableness. And I think that's a good rendering of the word. Basically, it's a warning not to be unduly rigorous about unimportant matters. And that seems to fit into the context of the beginning of this chapter when Paul's issuing this call for Christian unity. He wants these sisters who are in contention with each other to agree with each other in the Lord. He wants them to rejoice in the Lord. And now he calls them to manifest toward each other a spirit of moderation or gentleness or sweet reasonableness. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't stand for anything and that they compromise with the world. Paul's already told the Philippians that they are to be blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. He's merely saying that those who profess the name of Jesus Christ should be a bit bending in their attitudes. We shouldn't be brittle or abrasive. Our demeanor should be that of gentleness or sweet reasonableness, even with people that we disagree with. He says the reason is the Lord is near. Now that probably has a deliberate double meaning. First of all, it could be that Paul is telling them to remember that the Lord is coming back. The Lord is near in terms of time. We should expect him at any moment. And because the Lord's return could happen at any time, we shouldn't allow anxiety to control us or conflict to define us. James wrote, "You too be patient and stern, stand firm because the Lord's coming is near." Another equally valid way of understanding Paul is that he's telling them to remember that the Lord is close by. The Lord is near in the sense that he's already present by his Spirit. Excuse me for having to pause to drink so much. The medicine is really drying me out. So, all right. The Lord is always with us. Remember, the psalmist referred to God as the one who hemmed him in before and behind. Moses spoke of God as the one who went before and who followed. Paul said that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Jesus said, "I'm with you always." James says, "Draw near and he'll draw near to you." So we could paraphrase St. Patrick here. Christ within you, Christ around you, Christ before you, Christ behind you, Christ above you, Christ below you, Christ on your left hand, Christ on your right, Christ when you sit down, Christ when you lie down, Christ in every place, Christ at every time. The Lord is near. Have you ever changed your conduct or conversation because of someone's presence? For several years, I served as director of our summer CLC youth camp. And one of my jobs was to make certain that all the campers were in bed with the lights out and all was to be quiet. And more times than I can recall, I remember heading to the cabins to do my check, and I would hear some camper serving as the lookout say, "Quick, turn the lights out, be quiet, here comes the director." And it was interesting how the conduct of the campers changed when I was near. Of course, I was on to them because when I was a camper, I was the lookout, you know. So. The point Paul is making is that the Lord is near us and our conduct should be commensurate with that reality. Now, so verse 4 tells us how to greet every possibility. Verse 5, how to treat every person. We see now in verses 6 through 9, how to meet every problem. Sooner or later, everybody faces a problem. Of course, they vary in intensity. They vary in complexity. Some are trivial. Some are nearly insurmountable. But problems, large or small, are a part of life and they need to be met. Now, God's word tells us how to meet them. First of all, Paul gives us a prohibition. Again, we notice the all-inclusiveness of this principle. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. Anybody here ever worry? What is worry? The Greek word translated anxious means to be pulled in different directions. The old English root from which we get our word worry means to strangle. Of all the joy stealers that can plague our lives, none is more nagging or more agitating or more prevalent than worry. Someone said there are more people addicted to anxiety than to all the other addictions combined. I heard about a woman who couldn't sleep at night for many years because she was worried that her home would be burglarized. And one night her husband heard a noise downstairs and he went to investigate. And when he got there, he found a burglar. And he said to him, "Could you come upstairs and meet my wife? She's been waiting 10 years for you." A real burglar can steal your stuff, but worry can steal your soul night after night. We often worry about our finances. How are we going to pay the bills? How will we be able to fix this aging car if it breaks down? What if I lose my job? How will we get our kids through college? How can we meet our medical bills? How will we save for retirement? What if the economy collapses? We get anxious about our health, especially as we grow older. What if I get cancer or Alzheimer's? What if I'm disabled or I have to go to a nursing home? And if we're younger, maybe we have these anxious concerns regarding our aging parents. Then we get anxious about our children. Will they turn out okay? Will they avoid drugs and sexual immorality? Will they be safe in this crime-ridden world? Will we be able to get them to college, and then will they be able to get a decent paying job? Will they marry a godly person and have a happy home? What kind of world will our children have to live in? And the list could go on, and maybe you're getting anxious just listening to me giving you different reasons for anxiety. I don't know. But friends, worry is poison to the Christian life. It weakens our faith. It encourages our fears. It destroys our joy. It increases our doubts. It distracts us from our legitimate duties. It wrecks our testimony, leaves us exhausted and depressed. It's like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do but won't get you anywhere. Corrie Ten Boom knew the destructive force of worry when she said, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." Someone has said there are two classes of things that we should never worry about. First, we ought never to worry about things we can't help. Wise thing to do is what's needed. Second, we shouldn't worry about things we cannot help. Sun rises in the east. You may prefer it rise in the west, but your worry won't change the situation in the slightest. What should we do? Well, Paul goes on to give us a precept. He says, "By prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God." The remedy is prayer. Some of you have heard me tell about when I was in college and going through a very anxious time. I made my way over to my grandma Coates' house, and after explaining to her my dilemma, she said, "Herbert Wayne, if you are going to worry, why pray? And if you're going to pray, why worry?" And that stuck with me. Since then, I came across a similar thought captured on a sign on a church marquee that said, "Why pray when you can worry and take tranquilizers?" But I like I like grandma's better. So, prayer and worry are not easy bedfellows. They're like oil and water. Now, Paul doesn't say, just pray about it. He uses different words to describe our coming to God. Prayer, petition, and thanksgiving. Now, the word prayer is the general word for making our requests known to the Lord. Also carries the idea of adoration and worship and reverence. And whenever we find ourselves worrying, our first action ought to be to get alone with God and worship Him. When we see the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God and realize that He's big enough to solve our problems, oh, that helps so much. Too often we view God in light of our problems that we're focused on, whereon we ought to be viewing our problems in light of the God that we're focused on, and there's a world of difference. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, prayer is to the spiritual life what breathing is to the body. Romans 8:26 reminds us that when we can't pray, or when all we can do is groan under the burdens of life, we talked about the groan zone, the Holy Spirit comes and prays for us. I just think that's beautiful. You know, if all you could do is just cry out, "Oh God, oh Jesus," that's enough. The Holy Spirit can take it from there. He knows your heart. The second word is petition, an earnest sharing of our needs and problems. It speaks about intensity in coming to the Lord to meet our needs. And it would appear that God wants you to be serious about your problems if you want Him to deal seriously with them. And the third word, thanksgiving, of course, conveys the idea of gratitude. Aren't you thankful that you can share your burdens with the Lord and know that He cares? You know, when Franklin Graham, the oldest son of Billy and Ruth Graham, was living a wild and a dangerous life, Ruth found herself torn apart by worry. One night when they were abroad, she suddenly awoke in the middle of the night just worrying about their wayward son Franklin. And a current of worry just surged through her like an electric shock. She lay in bed and she tried to pray, but she suffered from a growing anxiety, one fear just piling on top of another. And she looked at the clock. It was about 3:00 in the morning. She was exhausted. She knew she was unable to go back to sleep. And suddenly, it's as if the Lord seemed to say to her, "Quit studying the problems and start studying the promises." And she turned on a light, got out her Bible, and the first verses that came to her were these words from our text today. And as she suddenly read those words, she suddenly realized that the missing ingredient to her prayers, thanksgiving. In everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. She put down her Bible and she spent time worshiping God for who and what He is. And she later wrote, I began to thank God for giving me this one I loved so dearly in the first place. I even thanked him for the difficult spots which had taught me so much. And you know what happened? It was as if someone turned on the light in my mind and heart, and the little fears and worries that had been nibbling away in the darkness like mice and cockroaches hurriedly scurried for cover. That was when I learned that worship and worry cannot live in the same heart. They're mutually exclusive. The Bible says, cast all your cares on him. He cares for you. Paul goes on to share a promise, verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now remember, Paul was in prison, guarded day and night, in a similar way. The peace of God stands guard over our hearts. Friends, when we give our hearts to Jesus Christ in salvation, we experience peace with God. But the peace of God takes us a step further into his blessings. It doesn't mean the absence of trials on the outside, but it does mean a quiet confidence within, regardless of our circumstances or people or things. Let me illustrate. Some of you may recall this, as I've shared it a few years ago. A number of years ago, a very rich man wanted to portray peace. He wanted a painting that would portray peace. So he commissioned three artists to paint peaceful scenarios. After a month, the artists returned with their paintings completed. Each painting was placed out in the foyer, covered by a veil, awaiting a moment of revelation. The first artist unveiled his painting. It was a beautiful mountain scene. The mountains were covered with green aspens and spring flowers. The snow-capped majestic peaks rose up to meet a blue cloudless sky, and the man said, I like that. That mountain scene is indeed peaceful. Then the second artist removed the cloth veil draped over his masterpiece, and his painting was a beautiful ocean view. The sand was crystal white. The sea was blue and tranquil. The sun was slowly setting in the sky as its reflection danced upon the placid sea. And in the center of the picture were two people relaxing in lawn chairs at the sea's edge, their feet dangling in the water. The rich man was delighted. He said, I love the beach. Oh, I love this. What a splendid portrayal of peace. Then the third artist pulled the veil from his painting, and the rich man looked with puzzlement. The artist had painted a waterfall scene. And in this scene, this raging river is falling hundreds of feet, crashing on the rocks below. And the rich man said, how is this peaceful? I've stood beside a waterfall, and it's anything but peaceful. The sound of water is deafening. All I see is turbulence. Where's the peace? And the artist said, look closer, sir. Notice I painted the waterfall from the side. Look closely under the fall, behind the water, and you'll see a cleft in the rock. Do you see it? And leaning forward, the rich man replied, yes, I do see it. I also see a bird perched in that cleft. The artist responded, that's it, sir. That's the peace. In the midst of the noisy turbulence, the bird has found a peaceful place. That's real peace, the ability to find peace in the midst of chaos. Friends, very seldom do we, in the midst of stressful relationships and daunting demands, get to escape to the peaceful mountains or the tranquil sea. And like the waterfall scene, most of life is lived in the middle of noise and rushing activity and turbulence and chaos with things crashing all around us. The good news we proclaim today is that in the midst of trouble, Jesus is the cleft in the rock, and we can find peace in him. He is the shelter in the midst of storm. Peace isn't the absence of trouble. It's not circumstantial bliss or life without a hitch. Peace is the presence of Jesus in our lives. And when we come to Jesus in the midst of troubling relationships and dilemmas, we find both the peace of God as well as the God of peace. My prayer for each of you, as you perch in the cleft of the rock, as you abide in Christ in the midst of chaos and worry, is that you may experience the peace of God that transcends all understanding. Next, we see that Paul speaks of a practice, and here we have two admonitions. First of all, prepare your minds, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Paul spells out in detail the things that we ought to think about as Christians. It's been said, a man is not what he thinks he is, but what he thinks he is. What we think will affect every area of our lives. Remember the old saying, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Knowing the importance of our thoughts, Paul urges us to set our minds on the right things, and he gives us this list here. A number of years ago, the news media picked up a story of a woman known as Garbage Mary. She lived in a smelly Chicago tenement amid mounds of garbage. She spent her time rummaging through trash cans. She would bum cigarettes off her neighbors. Police took her to a psychiatric hospital after she was stopped for questioning and found to be in a confused state of mind. When they went into her filthy apartment, they were astounded to find stock certificates and bank books indicating that she was worth at least $1 million. She was the daughter of a wealthy Illinois lawyer. It's a pathetic story, but it pictures the lives of many professing Christians who could be immersing their life, their thought life, in that which is true and noble and right and lovely and pure and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. But instead, they surround themselves with moral filth, wallowing daily in raunchy TV shows, polluting their minds with sordid stories, rather than focusing their life on the things of God and Christ. Friends, we're surrounded by images and words from the internet and television and newspapers and movies and advertising and conversations and events that can so easily lead us away from Christ-likeness. So since Satan has access to our minds, we are bound to be tempted almost daily by wrong thoughts. However, let's remember what Martin Luther said. You can't stop birds from flying overhead, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair. The way to get wrong thoughts out is to get right thoughts in. Sir Thomas More said, occupy your minds with good thoughts, or the enemy will fill them with bad ones. Unoccupied, they cannot be. That indeed is Paul's solution. How then in practice can we learn to think like this? We need to fill our minds with good thoughts from the moment we wake up. There's no better way of doing this than beginning the day with Bible reading, worship, and prayer to set the right agenda for the day. Memorizing God's word, reading Christian books can help focus our minds on the right things. Many find it helpful to listen to worship music or scripture or Christian teaching as they travel in the car. What we think about is not something that can be seen by other people. It's part of our secret life with God, but it is so vital to living the Christian life. Finally, pattern after good models. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Now that almost sounds a little audacious, doesn't it? But we need to remember something. The Christians in Corinth and Philippi, they didn't have New Testaments as we do. Their pastors, elders, and deacons didn't have the New Testament like us. Furthermore, the converts didn't even have the Old Testament. They had little or no scripture. They had little tangible teaching about what to do after they committed their lives to Jesus. So what does a Christian look like? What's a Christian supposed to do? How are they to act? How's a Christ follower different from everybody else? The handbook was still under construction. It hadn't been written yet. Now, perhaps some of the earliest New Testament writings were beginning to circulate, but they weren't widespread or readily available. There's certainly no complete New Testament at this time. So there were new converts coming to Christ in waves across the Roman Empire, and there were no universally accessible teachings to show them how Christians looked and lived. So the apostles, Paul and the apostles, became the models. They personally embodied and personified the Christian lifestyle. And they said, if you want to live out your Christian life, then watch us. Live like we live. do what we do. Talk like we talk. Act like we act. Follow our example as we follow Christ. Use us as models. Whatever you've learned or received or heard or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. One thing I've noticed is that every effective Christian I've known has found someone who taught, discipled, mentored, and encouraged them. In some ways, the history of Christianity has simply been the story of disciples mentoring disciples from generation to generation, one century to the next, in this chain of transformation. Now, I don't know if it's even possible to develop maturity in our Christian lives if we don't have someone, a dad or a mom or a teacher or a church worker or a leader, who will exemplify the Christian life for us and help us to develop the core habits of our Christian walk. We should all be looking for someone whose life we can influence toward greater maturity. The hardest part is always putting this into practice. The only way, you know, of learning any skill, trade, or sport is by practicing. Paul encourages his readers, put it into practice, what he's taught them. So as we close, we've seen several things just this morning that we're to put into practice. We must put into practice rejoicing in the Lord, letting our gentleness be evident to all. We must put into practice avoid worry and anxiety by bringing everything to the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving. We must put into practice thinking about good things, and we must put into practice what we see in the lives of godly men and women. If we do that, then the God of peace will be with us. Would you stand with me, please, for closing prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the guidelines that you give us in your holy word. Lord, help us. Help us not to be people that are marked by worry, but to be people that are marked by prayer. Help us to trust you. Sometimes, God, we just feel like Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament, when the enemy was so great around them that it seemed like destruction was their fate. And he just prayed, oh God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And you brought victory and deliverance. And so, Lord, for those in our church family that just are especially pressed these days with hard trials, would you encourage them? Would you just show yourself a great and mighty God to them? Help them not to worry, but help them to trust. You are good, and you are great and mighty. And we love you today, and thank you that we don't have to face these kinds of situations on our own. You have promised to always be with us. We love you today. Have your way in each of our lives. Shape us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name we pray. Amen. Go in peace. May the God of peace go with you. I love you. You're dismissed.